There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. Father, our prayer this morning is that You would generate that rejoicing this morning through this study. As we look to Your Word and we think through these principles, Lord, I pray that the result of this would be repentance. Could be that there's people here in this very room who are continuing right at this moment in unrepentant sin. And if that's the case, Lord, we ask that the sermon would bring them to repentance. But aside from that, most of us, Lord, know somebody who's continuing in unrepentant sin. And all of us do. And we long for this rejoicing. We long for that reunion where the Son comes back and you run and embrace Him and there's celebration. The joy of the woman who found her lost coin and the shepherd who found his lost sheep and the father who received back his lost son. And so, Father, teach us, train us through Your Word this morning and by Your Spirit to know how to draw a person back to repentance so that those who are lost might be found and we might have this rejoicing. We pray this for the sake of Your kingdom and in the name of Your Son. Amen. If you do a search online for the subject of unconditional forgiveness, you'll discover something that might come as a bit of a surprise. The sources that promote the idea of unconditional forgiveness tend to be New Age sources, secular psychology sources, or sources that integrate the Bible with secular psychology. Sources that have a very high view of human wisdom. If you look at sources that are more committed to the sufficiency of Scripture, then they tend to be against the idea of unconditional forgiveness. Now, does that strike you as a little odd? A little strange? It seems strange because unconditional forgiveness seems like the moral high ground, doesn't it? I mean, that seems like a higher moral standard than conditional forgiveness, requiring the person to repent before you forgive. If you're just willing to unconditionally, automatically say, you're forgiven no matter what, even if you're not repentant. That seems more gracious, more loving, more magnanimous, more benevolent than requiring that they first repent. But is it? Is it really more loving? Are the people who forgive automatically and unconditionally really more gracious, more benevolent than those who require repentance? Well, if so, then those people are also more gracious and more loving and more benevolent than God, because God requires repentance before He will forgive. And hopefully all of us here in this room understand that no one is more benevolent than God. No one is kinder than God. Which means that conditional forgiveness is more kind and more benevolent and more loving than unconditional forgiveness is. Telling people you have to repent first, otherwise I will not forgive you, that is more loving than saying, I'll automatically forgive you no matter whether you repent or not. And the reason it's more loving is very simple. Saying I forgive you when there is no repentance just leaves the person in the catastrophe of his own sin. And beyond that, it's a lie. It's a lie. You don't really forgive them. I forgive you means the relationship is healed. The relationship is not healed if they're continuing in the activity that's breaking the relationship. That's what we found last week. It's like giving morphine to somebody with a compound fracture and telling them that their leg is healed. It's not healed. That's a lie. And if you say, I refuse to tell the person his leg is healed until it's actually healed, that's actually more loving. It's unloving to tell the lie. So why is it that the world is so enamored with unconditional forgiveness. Why does the world like that? Well, I'd suggest two reasons. First, they like unconditional forgiveness because they want unconditional forgiveness from God. That's what they want from God. They want to be absolved of their sin without having to actually turn from their sin. They want a God who, you know, a God who would do that is their idea of a really great God. And so they invent that kind of a God in their own mind and worship that kind of God, and He becomes now the standard for how forgiveness ought to be. The God after their own image. That's one reason. Second reason that the world likes this idea of unconditional forgiveness is because fallen humanity can promote unconditional forgiveness because they have their head in the sand when it comes to the seriousness of sin, how serious a problem it really is. They're oblivious to it. They don't understand it's a compound fracture. It's a serious thing. They've got a weak view of sin. When Christian counselors who want to integrate psychology with the Bible do so, typically the school of psychology that they gravitate towards is usually Rogerian psychology. Carl Rogers taught that man, at his core, is just really good. Basically, essentially good. And so Rogers taught what he called unconditional positive regard. We should have unconditional positive regard for everyone. Just accept everybody because they're so good. Sin isn't an infinite, eternal offense against a holy God. It's just really not that big a deal. It's not that big a deal. It doesn't have to be dealt with. It's not a compound fracture. It's just a scratch. And so it can be tolerated, it can be ignored, nothing has to be done about it. And so the highest virtue then becomes pleasantness and just staying positive all the time rather than holiness and righteousness. That's the spirit of our age, isn't it? But God is holy. And if God is holy, then sin becomes a much more serious matter. Because the more worthy God is of honor, then the more serious a matter it is to dishonor Him. And so, on that scale, how worthy is He? He's infinitely worthy, and so dishonoring Him is an infinite offense. If you squash a bug, it's no big deal. If you come up to a criminal and punch him in the nose, you'll get in some trouble. If you assault the President of the United States, you're in a world of trouble, right? Because the greater the person you sin against, the greater the sin. So sin against an infinitely worthy God is an infinite offense that incurs infinite guilt. And so if you're a good person, you will take sin seriously. You see some horrible sin, somebody gets raped, murdered, whatever, and you laugh it off. Something's wrong with you. You're not a good person. Taking sin lightly, ignoring it, tolerating it, sweeping it under the rug, blowing it off, only an evil person can do that. Someone comes along and sins against your wife in some terrible way and it doesn't bother you at all, you don't love your wife. And if somebody sins against God, and all sin is against God, and that doesn't bother you, you don't love God. So that's why the world likes unconditional forgiveness. They don't care about God. They don't understand holiness. And they don't think sin needs to be dealt with because it's no big deal. But those of us who love God, for us, sin must be dealt with. And we found last week that when somebody commits a sin, that sin is ongoing from the time they commit it until the time they repent. It's continuing. And so those of us who love God are going to take that very seriously, and we're going to want the sin to come to an end. You cannot forgive. Forgiveness closes the matter, and the matter can't be closed until the sin stops. If somebody has a compound fracture, if you love that person, you're going to want them to stop taking a sledgehammer to their leg before you tell them their leg is healed. Another difference between us and the world in this area is our understanding of what is the basis for the healing? What actually causes the healing in the relationship when you forgive? What's the basis for forgiveness? The world thinks the basis for forgiveness, the thing that actually heals the broken relationship, is just simply the good-heartedness of the person doing the forgiving. You know, I have so much kindness, so much goodness in me, in my soul, I'm at liberty to just grant you forgiveness. And I can heal this broken relationship. Forgiveness comes from me. That's the world's idea. Goodness of my heart is what repairs what's broken. That's the world's idea. That is a man-centered fantasy. The grace of Daryl doesn't have the power to do anything, to heal anything. Only grace from God has that power. And besides that, I can't forgive sin against God anyway because I'm not God. Only the person sinned against can forgive. You go up, punch somebody in the nose, you punch my neighbor in the nose, then you come to me and say, Daryl, will you please forgive me for that? I can't forgive you for that. He's got to forgive you for that. And if you sin against God, I can't grant you forgiveness. That's why they accused Jesus of blasphemy when he absolved people of their sins. He said, your sins are forgiven. They say, oh, only God can forgive sin. And Jesus is like, yes, correct. Now you're getting it. See, the basis for forgiveness is not my kindness, my goodness. The only basis for any forgiveness of any sin is the cross. Nothing less than the cross. I said a minute ago, if you're a good person, you have to take sin seriously. The more goodness you have in you, the more seriously you will take sin. So how good is God? He's infinitely good. Good. So how seriously does He take sin? How big of a deal is it to God when somebody sins? What does it require? The brutal torture and beating followed by the crucifixion of His own Son. Nothing less than that will do. That's how serious every sin is. That's the price that had to be paid. It's a serious matter. It's a big deal. And it's such a huge deal, it cannot be forgiven unless the price, a huge price, is paid. Now, last week the question came up, Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And so if He died for us while we're still sinners, doesn't that mean that His forgiveness is unconditional? The answer to that is no, because dying for our sin and forgiving our sin are not the same thing. Christ died for us and paid the price for our sins 2,000 years ago, but we were not forgiven 2,000 years ago. The payment of the price on our behalf is only applied to us when we believe. That's when you're forgiven, right? Is when you believe. If a person won't believe and won't repent, then that person's sin is not paid for, and it hasn't been dealt with, and it cannot be swept under the rug or ignored. It's still an ongoing issue. People who forgive unconditionally can do that, not because they have a huge, magnanimous heart. They can forgive unconditionally because they have a tiny, tiny view of the holiness of God, which means they have a tiny view of the seriousness of sin. That's why they can forgive unconditionally. And those of us who understand something of the awesome holiness of God know that sin cannot be forgiven unless it's covered by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It requires His blood. Only the cross is enough to make up for what they did. I don't care what the sin is. Only the cross is enough. And the payment on the cross is applied only when they repent. So if they won't repent, sin's not covered. So repentance is literally a matter of life and death, spiritually. Luke 13:5, unless you repent, you too will all perish. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There's only two options, either repent or perish in hell. That's it. That's why there's great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. So, when someone sins against you, priority number one is to bring that person to repentance. That you've got to bring them to repentance. You need to convict them of sin so they'll repent. Now, immediately, as soon as I say that, convict them of sin, red flags are flying up. People are saying, wait a minute, isn't that the Holy Spirit's job? I mean, that's the Holy Spirit's job. If you ever do anything to try and cause someone to repent over sin or to feel bad over their sin, it's not going to be long before somebody's going to come along and accuse you of trying to play Holy Spirit. Right? Well, is it our job to convict people of sin and to draw them to repentance? Or should we just leave that up to God and keep our hands off? Hebrews 3:12 says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Every single one of us is at risk of being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And the solution to that, in this verse, is not to sit around and wait for the Holy Spirit to work apart from the involvement of the saints, but rather the solution is encourage one another daily so it doesn't happen. Is it God who rescues us from sin? Absolutely. But the tool He uses is His people. Our regular routine encouragement of one another through the Scripture is a solution to a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. This is most certainly our job. And it couldn't be more clear than in Galatians 6:1. In fact, go ahead and turn to Galatians 6. We're going to be in there a while. I want to show you this verse. Galatians 6:1. He says, "Brothers, if someone is overtaken by a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." So he's overcome by a sin, he's overtaken, and sin gets the better of some brother, and he falls. It's our responsibility to restore that person. The word restore means to repair. It's just the normal Greek word for repairing something that's broken. It's the word, when the disciples were sitting on the beach mending their nets, that word mending, repairing, that's the same word. Katerizo means to repair something that's broken. When someone in the church is damaged, it's your job to fix him. Your job. That's the command of this verse. It's a good thing to keep in mind next time you're tempted to complain about somebody in the church, right? I mean, boy, that so-and-so, he's irresponsible, or just, that couple, their kid's out of control, they don't know how to discipline their kids, or that guy's so prideful, arrogant, that woman's such a gossip, you know, whatever. Next time you find yourself saying or thinking something like that about somebody in the church, realize what you're doing? You're just indicting yourself. Because it's your responsibility to fix that. It's complaining about other people's spiritual problems in the church is like an auto mechanic complaining about how all the cars in his shop don't run. All he's doing is advertising the fact that he's a terrible mechanic. It's his job to repair them, not to complain about them. Nor is it his job to throw them away. You know, when the disciples were sitting there repairing their nets, the reason they were taking the time to do that is because those nets were too valuable to just discard and throw away. And people are more valuable than nets, right? We need to remember that because our tendency very often is just discard people. We notice a deficiency in someone, some spiritual thing that bugs us about someone, we just treat them like a piece of garbage. You struggle with that sin? Yeah, I hate that sin. I don't like that sin. So I think I'll just sweep you out to the fringe of my life. Just kind of throw you aside. Instead of restoring the person, instead of mending the net, we just throw it in the trash. If you have a complaint about someone in the church, some brother or sister, you don't discard that person. You don't complain about that person. You don't gossip about that person. You go and restore that person. You repair the damage. Sin does damage. It's our job to repair that damage. And there's a lot of things we can do to do that repairing. We'll spend the rest of our days as a church studying all the different things Scripture says about how to do that, how to repair the damage of sin. But the first step, our focus this morning is just on the first step. Just one thing that we need to do to begin. And that's what this sermon is about. It's kind of an unusual sermon. I'm not teaching any text here. It's kind of a topical sermon. Just on this question of what's the first step. And the first step is you gotta stop the bleeding. If you're going to restore the damage done by a sin, you've got to stop the damage. All the damage is being done by that sin, so you've got to put a stop to that sin before you can repair the damage, which means you've got to bring them to repentance. You've got to bring them to repentance. And that's our subject this morning. How do you make a person willing to repent? I thought that I was going to just, you know, we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we hit this. I thought I was going to say a few things about this morning, then move on to how to forgive once they have repented. But the more I thought about it, the more convinced I was of the importance of not rushing past this point. So hopefully, because there's so many times you got a situation where the person's unwilling to repent, and you need to bring them to repentance. And so I thought that'll be our focus for today, and then hopefully next time we'll get to the how to forgive once they've repented. So, how do you get a person to repent? How do you bring a person who's unrepentant to brokenness before God so that they will repent? Step one is to begin with your own sin. Confess and repent of your own sin. When you have a conflict with somebody, a relational conflict, the biggest obstacle very often to their repentance is when they think that you're continuing in sin. Because when they're focused on you, they're going to be focused on themselves. And so Jesus tells us later in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:3, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your neighbor's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your neighbor, let me take the speck out of your eye? Well, the whole time there's a plank in your own eye. You hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The plank and the speck both refer to the same thing, unrepentant sin. Now that's important to understand. Specifically, unrepentant sin. Jesus is not saying that you have to overcome all the sin in your life first before you can confront someone else. He's not saying you have to be perfect before you can confront somebody, otherwise you're a hypocrite. That's not the point. What he's saying is, you just simply have to repent of your sin. It's hypocrisy to come up to some unrepentant sinner and say, you need to repent while you're continuing in unrepentant sin. That is hypocrisy. It's not hypocrisy to be a sinful person that stumbles and stumbles and stumbles and repents and repents and repents and come up to someone who won't repent and say, you need to repent. That's not hypocrisy. And so that's the point in Matthew 7. You deal with your own sin. You repent of your own sin. And then you can deal with theirs. In Galatians 6:1, it's always amazing to me when I read this verse, who's in danger? Who's warned here of danger? You got two people. You got the sinning guy, and then you got someone who's spiritual. Now, in the context of Galatians, if you read Galatians 5, you know what spiritual means. It's someone who's filled by the Spirit and exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all that stuff. So you got a spiritual, Spirit-filled person, a strong Christian, a mature Christian, and a sinning brother. And who's in danger? According to Galatians 6:1. Who's warned? Who's he talking to when he says, watch yourself? It's the spiritual guy. You who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. The obedient, godly, spirit-filled people are the ones in danger, because when we're dealing with someone else's sin, that is one of the prime moments that we're especially vulnerable to an attack from the enemy, because focusing on someone else's sin is always a very, very, very dangerous and perilous thing to do. Very dangerous. It's so easy to slip into pride. It's so easy to commit all kinds of sins. It's just very dangerous. You say, wow, that sounds so dangerous. I'll just avoid it altogether. No, you can't avoid it. You're commanded to do it. You have to confront a brother who's in sin. You have to. But watch out, because it's dangerous territory. So when you confront someone in sin, first, deal with your own sin. Just go to the person and say, do you believe that I'm in any sin? Is there anything I'm doing that seems to you to be sinful? Is there? And ask that genuinely. Bring a piece of paper. A big one, in case they got a long list, which they probably do. And just write it down. Don't even respond right away. They might have some stuff absolutely off the wall. So don't defend yourself at this point. Don't respond. Just write the things down. Go home. Say, okay, I'll think about this, I'll pray about this, go and take it seriously. Give it some very serious, honest consideration in prayer. And then you go and you confess to that person your own sin, and you repent of your sin before that person. And you can't confess something as sin if you don't really believe it's sin. That would be lying. But if you can find any kernel of truth at all in what they're saying, you repent of that. And when you do this, if you're going to confess, make it a real confession, not a phony, not an excuse confession. You know what an excuse confession is? That's when you say, I'm sorry, but, or I'm sorry, if. You don't need if or but after the word sorry. I'm sorry, but means I'm not sorry. Doesn't it? And I'm sorry I yelled at you, but you just make me so mad sometimes, I just can't control. You know, that's not a confession. That's an accusation. That's an excuse. You can't confess and make excuses at the same time, because if you think your behavior is excusable, then why are you confessing it as sin? You confess things as sin that aren't excusable. That's why they're sin. So, I'm sorry, but doesn't work. Neither does I'm sorry if. What does I'm sorry if mean? I'm sorry if I hurt you. Oh, I'm sorry if that offended you. What does I'm sorry if mean? It means maybe I'm sorry, maybe I'm not sorry. Or usually it means I'm sorry you're responding in this sinful way. That's not a confession either. If you must keep speaking after the word sorry, if you have to say something else after the word sorry, I think probably the best thing is just to say, I was wrong. Or, I should have done this. Honey, I'm sorry, I snapped at you. I was wrong. I should have taken the time to think about what you were going through. Or, you know, something like that. So, anyway, you confess your sin. The first step in bringing a person to repentance is to repent of your own sin in your own life to their satisfaction as much as possible. In fact, do whatever you can do to their satisfaction as much as possible, as long as you don't violate your conscience. Romans 12:17, do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. It doesn't always depend on you. Sometimes they won't live at peace, but as far as it, anything you can do without violating your conscience, go ahead and do it. Go ahead and do it. Alright, so you've confessed your own sin now. Now you're ready for step two. Step two, pray. Pray for God to grant them repentance. Repentance is their decision, but it's also a graciously granted gift from God. 2 Timothy 2:25, those who oppose Him, He must gently instruct in the hopes that God will grant them repentance. So pray and ask God, God, soften this person's heart towards Your Word. That's step two. Step three, be patient. Be patient. If you weren't here last week, go ahead and listen to that last week's message. Now, we talked about a whole message just on patience. And we saw last week that God's patience is what brings us to repentance, Romans 2:4. He brings us to repentance by being patient. So be patient. Be compassionate, kind, gentle, loving. Romans 12:21, overcome evil with good. Fascinating verse, isn't it? Overcome, that means win. You get in a fight with someone, you get in a conflict with someone, you are commanded to win. The Bible says win. You're in a fight with someone, win. Overcome. You must defeat the enemy. But the enemy is not that other person. What is the enemy? It's the evil. You're not fighting a person here, you're fighting evil. And the only weaponry you're permitted to use is what? Only one weapon. Good, yeah. Overcome evil with good. So someone hurts you, they sin against you, the war has begun. You are never to fight that person, but you declare all-out war on the evil, on the sin. And you must defeat it. And you defeat it not by adding more evil of your own, but only by using good. So he hurts you blast him with goodness. I mean, blast him. Nail him. crush him with goodness. He doesn't accept your goodness, fires off some more evil. You pull out the huge, the really big guns. And as much as he escalates the evil, you escalate the good until that evil is annihilated and you win your brother's heart. That's how we fight against evil. But a little caution here. Notice what it doesn't say. It does not say overcome evil with kindness. You know, you hear that phrase, kill him with kindness. It doesn't say kindness. It says overcome evil with good. And it's important to understand that sometimes what's good isn't always just softness and pleasantness. Statement, love must be tough, that's become kind of a cliche, but it's really true. Just as the remedy for cancer might be painful, it might be some painful, hard surgery, so the solution to sin can sometimes be very invasive and hard. Which brings us to step four. Exposure. This is where it starts getting uncomfortable. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, now Matthew 18 is all about bringing someone to repentance. And the very first step, first thing you do, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Expose the evil of it. Show him from Scripture that what he's doing is sin. Ephesians 5:11 have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. You take them to God's Word and you show them from Scripture exactly what principle they're violating so that they can see the wrongness of their actions. And this isn't just an academic thing. This is a matter of giving them information from the Bible. The purpose is to convince him that he's guilty. 1 Corinthians 14:24 says, when a sinner hears the Word of God, he will be convinced he is a sinner. That's the goal. You've got to get him to be crushed over his sin. You say, well, what if it's just something minor? You know, it's just, typically this is what happens if somebody's gossiping in the church and you say, have you confronted that person with this? Ah, no, I don't want to, you know, it's so minor, it's so little, I don't want to make a big deal about it. If it's too minor to confront the person, then it's definitely too minor for you to be talking about it and concerning yourself with it. It's definitely too minor for you to be bothered by it. If it's bugging you, then it's worth dealing with. If it's a sin, if it's not a sin, then don't be bothered by it. If it is a sin, you need to expose it. You need to expose it. And we just need to be so careful at this point. This is such a crucial moment in this whole process. It's not a time for clumsiness or thoughtlessness. Just because this person is in sin doesn't mean it's okay to be insensitive or unnecessarily harsh. It's a crucial moment. The way you present this to them at this moment can push them towards defensiveness and denial, or it can draw them into humble repentance. Just the way you present it. You push them into a corner and you tempt them to become defensive in the way that you present it because you're being harsh, then you've just made their condition that much worse. You present it in a way that makes it especially embarrassing to admit it, and so they're tempted to deny it. Now their heart is moving in the exact opposite direction that it needs to be going. And it's so much harder now for him to repent. Pushing a person toward a bad response by having a poorly thought out approach is the height of cruelty. That's just cruel. So use the golden rule. When somebody sees a sin in your life, how do you want them to approach you? You wouldn't want that person to present it to you in a way that would make you feel, make you prone to defensiveness and denial. You would want them to present it in a way that makes it you inclined to repent. So hopefully, at this point, the person will repent. You expose, you say, look, what you're doing is wrong, it's sin. See? This is what the Bible says. And at this point, usually, a Christian will repent. But if they don't, then you need to move to the next step, which is rebuke. Matthew 18:15 says, you show him his fault. If he listens to you, you won your brother over. That's a great thing. But if he digs in his heels at this point and refuses to repent, you move to the Luke 17:3 approach. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And a rebuke is a sharp word that demands a response. It calls for action. And sometimes the rebuke requires some instruction to go along with it. You can't just say, "You gotta change," and expect. Very often the person wishes they could change. They've been trying to change, but all their efforts to change have failed. He doesn't know how to change. Or worse than that, is the guy who thinks changing will be a piece of cake. "You need to change." "Oh yeah, just a little," you know, they're under the illusion that just a little more resolve, trying a little harder, make the problem just disappear. Either case, the person needs some instruction. They need some teaching. And that's the word for that is admonish. The biblical word for that is admonish. So that word admonish, it means to instruct or warn in an effort to correct behavior. It's instruction. Just like every other step in the process, the way to do this is with God's Word. With God's Word. Human wisdom will not cut it. Colossians 3:16, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom." Very often we're trying to persuade somebody, we forget about the Word, and we're just firing out our own human wisdom. That won't do it. Admonition gets its power from God's Word. Just pointing a finger, prattling on about what you don't like about that person's behavior is not going to have divine power to help them change. Showing them from Scripture infuses divine power into the situation. And if you want to know what admonition and rebuke look like, it actually sometimes looks a lot like shaming. Now, it's not the same thing. Admonition and shaming are two different things, but sometimes they're close enough to where they can be confused. When Paul was admonishing the Corinthians, he had to actually clarify and say, "Don't get the wrong idea. I'm not shaming you." 1 Corinthians 4:14, "I'm not writing this to shame you, but to admonish you." So that tells us that they're kind of similar. The word translated shame means to just cause someone to look down on himself. Shaming is when you make a person just feel defeated and discouraged, and that's not a good thing. But true admonition can look a lot like shaming. In fact, you just read on here and look at Paul's admonition, and you can see why they might have confused it for shaming. Verse 10, "We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. Up to this moment, we've become scum of the earth." That's sarcasm. That's sarcasm. He didn't want to shame them, but sometimes admonishing comes off. It's got to be harsh in order to be effective sometimes. Now, when that happens, there's some folks that they love it when they're allowed to be harsh, you know. when you feel like it is necessary to be harsh, it should break your heart. And you can tell it breaks Paul's heart. He only keeps that up for a few verses and finally collapses and he gets all soft and warm and he calls them his dear children and he starts being really, and he says, "I wish I could be gentle with you. I love you. I wish I could be gentle with you, but I can't because according to verse 18, you become arrogant." See, when a person gets to the point where they become arrogant, sometimes you got to be harsh to wake them up. They become desensitized to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. At that point, gentle words usually just won't get their attention. What they need is for you to just come along, give them a kick in the seat of the pants, and wake them up. And that requires some courage and strength on your part, combined with the wisdom and love to know the difference between admonishing and shaming. All right, so now you've shown the person his guilt, and you have rebuked him and admonished him, but he still won't repent. Now what? Well, now you pull out the next tool, warning. Warning. Sin causes a person to lose perspective on the long term. Sin makes you really nearsighted. All you can see is what's right in front of your face, and you can't, next week, next year, eternity, none of that means anything to you. That's the effect of sin. It clouds your eyes, so you become really nearsighted. And what someone like that needs is for a brother to come along or a sister to come along and remind him of the terrifying warnings God's Word gives to those who continue in unrepentant sin, so that it can help him snap out of his folly and open his eyes and see what's coming down this road that he's taking. Let me give you a few examples of passages you could use to warn. If you got a person persisting in unrepentant sin, how about Deuteronomy 29:19? When such a person thinks, I will be safe, even though I persist in going my own way, this will bring disaster. The Lord will never be willing to forgive him. His wrath and zeal will burn against that man. All the curses written in this book will fall upon him. It's powerful to read these texts to somebody who's in sin. Read it to him, because the power is in God's Word. Faith comes from hearing. Or Hebrews 10:26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received a knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin remains, but only fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. For we know him who has said, it is mine to avenge and I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, of a holy God. Living God, sorry. Fearful thing to fall into any of the three. What about somebody who's dabbling near the door of temptation? They're kind of flirting, they're getting close, and they're messing around, and they're dabbling. And you warn them. Say, don't you know that temptation is sticky? You think you can get near it, and next thing you know, it latches on, and you're captive. It's like a trap that springs. Proverbs 5:22, the evil deeds of wicked men ensnare him in the cords of the sin. Hold him fast. It's not going to let you go. You're going to dabble in this a little bit and you're going to try and get out and you won't be able to get out. Warn them. Ecclesiastes 7:26, I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. It'll spring like a trap. Warn them about the effect this thing will have on their closeness to God. They won't be able to draw near to God. They won't have access to grace. Jonah 2:8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Just plead with the person, you're going to forfeit grace. Proverbs 28:9, if anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable. Do you want your prayers to be detestable to God's ears? There's going to be a time when you're going to be in need and you're going to cry out to God and your prayers will be detestable. You don't want that. Warn them about punishment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. You don't want to stand before God and give an account for this. Proverbs 15:10, stern discipline awaits him who leaves the path, and he who hates correction will die. Hebrews 13:4, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Warn them about the judgment. Warn them about destruction and death that's going to come. Hosea 9:10, they become as vile as the thing they loved. You love the sin you love? If you love it, you will end up becoming as vile as this very sin. Romans 6:21, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. Job 31:1, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. For what is man's lot from God above and his heritage from the Almighty on high? Is it not ruin for the wicked and disaster for those who do wrong? Proverbs 7:21, with persuasive words, she led him astray. This is talking about temptation. She led him astray and she seduced him with her smooth talk. And all at once he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. One of the most important warnings of all. Warn them about church discipline. Just say, look, don't you realize if you don't repent, Jesus requires me to bring one or two witnesses to confront you? I don't want to do that. And then if you don't listen to them and you keep hardening your heart, then you're going to get on a track of hardening and then we have to tell it to the whole church? I don't want to do that. And then the whole church is going to know about this, and the whole church is going to come after you. And if you don't listen even to them, then we will have to put you out and turn you over to Satan. That's a horrible thing to think about. You know, church discipline, excommunication, it's not just a matter of, oh, you're not allowed in the building. It's far more than that. 1 Corinthians 5:5, hand this man over to Satan so that the flesh may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. When somebody is put out of the church, in church discipline, the Lord actually takes Satan off his leash and lets him ravage that person. You don't want that to happen to you. There's a tremendous spiritual protection around Christians all the time that we don't even notice, but when it is removed, the result is horrible destruction at the hands of the devil, a vile, wicked, powerful being who hates you. You don't want that. Warn the person. Just warn them. You know, I think warning is one of the most neglected responsibilities of the church. We're supposed to do this, and it's everywhere in Scripture. You know, how often we fail to carry out this responsibility to warn one another. Just take off the blinder. Give them their long-term vision back that they lost when they fell into this sin. And remember, the goal of all this is to target the will. Hebrews 10:24. You're not just piling information on them. You're not going through a rote process. You're trying to persuade. Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how we may provoke one another on to love and good deeds. That word provoke, the Greek word is just like the English word. It's normally only used with in a negative way, to provoke anger. But just as doing irritating things provokes anger, we need to strive to provoke love and good deeds. Provoke it. Inflame the person, not to wrath, but to righteousness. Figure out how to push his buttons. Not the buttons that activate sins, but the buttons that stimulate holiness. Find out, what does this person respond to? What activates their heart? Find out how to make the godly response seem more attractive to him, seem more appealing to him. Figure him out. Remind him of God's promises. You know, the warnings are negative. The promises are positive. Make sure you use both of those. Promise him. Guarantee him. God will make it worth your while. I promise you, he'll make it worth your while if you obey. Whatever benefit this person thinks he's getting from this sin is zero compared to the benefits of obedience. Explain that to him. This is important because there's two ways that you can resist a temptation. One that honors you and one that honors God. If I really desire the pleasure of some sin, but I resist it, I grit my teeth and resist it out of pure self-discipline, that honors me, right? It's impressive. I'm super disciplined. But if I resist that thing because I prefer something else, that honors that something else. You see that? You got some guy, he's really tempted with, you know, drinking or whatever. He goes to a drinking, so he's invited to come to some big party where there's going to be a lot of drunkenness and or some sinful activity. And he's kind of drawn to that, but then he's thinking it over and he thinks, you know what, I'd rather, as much as I enjoy that sort of thing, I'd rather hang out with my best friend this weekend. And so he decides, he chooses his buddy. That honors his buddy because what it does is it shows his buddy as being more desirable than this activity that he is attracted to. God wants his children to obey him like that. He wants all of our obedience to be an act of preferring. Not just resisting, preferring. That honors God. When I see this sin, I see the pleasures connected to that sin, and I say, oh, I'm attracted to that. But you know what? This fellowship with God is so much more delightful to me. I prefer that. I actually like that more. That's what God wants. That's the way we're to obey. Because when we do that, then we're letting our light shine so that men will see our good deeds and what? Glorify our Father in heaven. They'll look at Father in heaven and say, wow, he must really be delightful if they prefer him over these pleasures. And so you're trying to get this person to obey like that, right? You want them to obey, but not in the wrong way, the right way. You want them to obey by preferring. So how do you get an unrepentant sinner to obey by preferring? You show them what's so preferable about God. Show them the promises. And this isn't easy, because sin has a grip on his heart by now. And sin, you know, it can offer some pretty intense pleasures. It really can. When a person allows himself to be deceived by the sin, the benefits of that sin seem absolutely impossible to give up. They seem impossible to say no to. The temptation presents itself and you say, I can't say no. I gotta do this. It seems like there's no way they can be happy without this sin. There's no way I'd be happy if I give this up. And so it's an uphill battle persuading him that about the superior joy of nearness to Christ. So once again, the only thing that's going to have the power to do it is Scripture. Scripture. Show him, talk to him about Isaiah 55:2. Why spend your money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Psalm 36:7-8. How priceless is your unfailing love, both high and low among men. Feast on the abundance of your house. You give them to drink of your river of delight. Explain to the person that, look, it seems to you like this sin is the only thing that's going to make you happy. You couldn't possibly be happy without it. Not true. Nearness to God is more satisfying. In fact, it's the only thing that'll satisfy. This thing will leave you hungry. It'll leave you empty. It'll leave you broken. It will not give what it promises. It seems like bread. It's not bread. It won't satisfy. Psalm 63:3. Your love is better than life. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. God's love, nearness, closeness to God is more satisfying. It quenches the thirst of your soul. It gives you more joy than any pleasure in this world. Seems like this sin is a source of joy. It's not. It's not. Only God's presence is. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Just point the person to the goodness of God. Obedience to God, I know it feels right now like it would be self-denial. It feels like it would be a big sacrifice. It's not. It's not. It's like denying yourself some junk food 1 hour before Thanksgiving dinner. It's not a big sacrifice. It's not a loss. It's a gain. Psalm 89:15, blessed are those who walk in the light of your presence. They rejoice in your name all day long. Don't you want to be like that? Don't you want to be one of the people who rejoices all day long, even in the midst of trials? The only way to be that way is to be in His presence. Don't forfeit that. It'll be joy in this life and really be joy when He returns. 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. And you'll really be glad you did it then. Now, you need to be very careful here. Don't lead them to think that the act of obedience is a tool that they can use to get God to give them the thing that'll make them happy. If they're just obeying in order to manipulate God into giving them the thing that they think they need to be happy, that's misguided. That's actually idolatry. The reward that you're promising for obedience is not a genie in a bottle. It's the presence of God Himself that satisfies the soul. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is abundant joy. And then, just close with this. Remember the goal is to bring this person to repentance. And to do that, you have to make sure they understand what repentance actually is. And you need to understand what it is. Repentance is not mainly ceasing an activity. It's mainly returning to your Father, like Andrew read in the reading. Clearest picture of repentance is Luke 15. That's why I had him read that. In Luke 15, Jesus tells a story of a son who abandons his father and takes all the money and blows it on prostitutes and riotous living, and then he ends up starving to death in a pigsty. And that's where his In that pigsty is where his repentance begins. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, that's the first part of repentance. He came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. His sin ends in disaster, and part of his repentance was realizing this disaster is disastrous because he's away from his father. That's the problem. He doesn't say, oh, I'm starving because I was such a poor manager of my money. The whole issue is being separated from his father. That's the problem. And so the solution to the problem is very obvious. He doesn't say, oh, look at my budget. Oh, I got to cut back on the prostitutes. You know, from now on, I got to try hard not to waste so much on wild, promiscuous living. That's not the issue. No, that's the issue. It's not, I got to stop these behaviors. It's, I got to, look at verse 18, the solution. I will set out and go back to my father. That's what repentance is. The issue was, problem was that he walked away from his father. The solution is come back to his father. If repentance is nothing but just reforming your behavior, then it's not repentance. Repentance is not turning from a sin to something else. It's always turning from a sin and going back to your father whom you left. According to 2 Corinthians 7:10, there are two different kinds of sorrow over sin. There's godly sorrow that brings repentance, and there's worldly sorrow that brings death. There's a kind of feeling bad about sin that pushes you towards God, and there's a kind of feeling bad about sin that pushes you towards death. Peter had that first kind, Judas had the second kind. They both felt bad about their sin, but they had two different kinds of sorrow. And what you're trying to do when you draw this person to repentance is try and generate the good kind of sorrow in his heart, not the bad kind. It's not enough to just make him feel bad. And this is an important thing for parents, you know, in your parenting, to realize. It's not enough to just make your kid feel bad for having done something wrong. If you make them sorrowful and they have the wrong kind of sorrow, that'll just push them towards death. That's no good. You gotta make them feel the kind of sorrow that makes them want to return to God. And the way to do that is to remind them that the catastrophic consequences of sin are catastrophic and horrible because they're a removal from the presence of God. That's what makes it so bad. And the only solution then is return to the Father because of His goodness. And so the biggest, most important thing you can do in calling someone to repentance is point them to the Father. Point them to His goodness and that He's satisfying to the soul and that point them to His kindness and to His love and to His wisdom and to His power. And the delightfulness that comes from being in His presence. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that if there is someone here who is unrepentant, that you would move in their heart. They wouldn't even leave this room until they have repented before You. And we thank You for granting us repentance. But we pray right now for those people in our lives that we know, saved or lost. We know these principles apply the same way, either way, Lord, that these people, we long for them to repent. We long for that great rejoicing over a sinner who repents. Lord, give us wisdom. Help us to know how to apply these principles to that in ways that will warm their hearts, soften their hearts, break their hearts, whatever needs to be done to bring them back to You. I pray this for the sake of Your kingdom and in the name of Your Son. Amen. I've got a few minutes here that I want to take a couple questions. We're going to dismiss it at 10:30, but we've got a few minutes left. So if there's any questions about the sermon or something you'd like me to expand on, Jason? The question is, is this for Christians or for non-Christians? I believe that these principles will work for everybody. It's God's Word that has the power to generate faith in the first place where it doesn't exist. Faith comes through hearing and the hearing through the Word of God. So we proclaim the truth of God's Word to dead, unregenerate sinners, and if the Holy Spirit awakens them, then that will have an effect on their heart. If He does not, then nothing will have an effect on their heart. So I believe these same, it's a great question. I believe all these same principles apply whether you're dealing with a lost sinner or a Christian who's just stumbling in sin. You show them the sinfulness of their actions by God's Word, and you warn them, and you call them to repent, and you show them the goodness of God, and that's basically, isn't that how we present the gospel? I mean, that's the... Yeah, yeah. What about if you show them too many of those warning passages, won't that turn them off? Couldn't you just skip right to number 8 and be positive about the whole thing? The way of the master, those guys have a good response to that, I think. If you try and show somebody how great it is to have a parachute in an airplane, if you don't convince them first that airplane is going down, then they're not going to like the parachute. If somebody just walks up to you on a jet and hands you a parachute and says, wear this, it's uncomfortable, you're going to be leaning forward in your seat, you can't relax, you're going to look like a goofball, nobody else has it on, people will make fun of you, it's just an encumbrance, it's not very attractive. But if you tell them first, the plane is going down, they don't care about any of that. Give me the parachute. Give me two, you know. And so they, you know, that's, you got to convince them of the peril before they'll be able to appreciate what a great thing it is to be rescued from that peril. So I think it's crucial to present the law and convict people of sin with God's Word. Okay, the question is, if you try this and it just results in more anger and more sin and the person just gets further alienated, at what point do you give up? I think what you do is you carry out the steps of church discipline. Jesus said if they don't listen, you take two or three witnesses. If they still don't listen, if they're not in your church, then, well, just to finish what I was saying, you take two or three witnesses. If they don't repent, you tell it to the whole church. The whole church tries to get them to repent. If they still don't listen, then you put them out. If they are not part of your church, it's a Christian, but they don't go to your church, and their church won't follow through on church discipline, then, the first step would be to go to their church and see if they'll follow through. If they won't, if their church won't be faithful, then all you're responsible to do is take it as far as you can take it. And you bring the two or three witnesses, they don't listen. If they're not part of your church, then that's as far as you can go. And I think at that point it is appropriate to, cut your fellowship off with the person until they become open. And you can periodically see if they're open. But if it's a situation where they just don't agree that it's sin, you think it's sin, they don't think it's sin, then that's where it's good to have the two or three witnesses so you can have a third party, come in and help sort that out. Carol? Oh, I'm sorry, Phyllis. I thought you were trying. If you have exposed and rebuked and then what? Yeah. Well, you want to do as much of this as you can do, and this isn't necessarily exhaustive. There might be other principles in Scripture too, but you want to do the best you can. But if you did the best you can, the best of your knowledge, and you found now, this morning, you realize, oh, I skipped a couple of things, there's some more I could have done, and you can still go back and do those, then go ahead and go back and do those. But bottom line, it's not your responsibility. The outcome is not necessarily your responsibility. God has people reject Him. He woos people that end up rejecting Him. So if God can have... this can go through all this and not get the person to repent, then that proves that when the person doesn't repent, it's not necessarily your fault. It's just you want to give them everything you can give them to help. So, you just keep being faithful, and if the person is still breathing, then there's still a chance, until they die. So, okay. Yeah. Yeah. Well, look. Yeah, I that actually came up in the Q&A last week. If you see a scripture that says forgive and there's no mention of repentance, it just says forgive. If your brother sins, forgive. And there's other passages that say, that have the condition, they must repent. If they repent, they anytime, anywhere in Scripture where there's a condition attached to something in one passage, but then you find another passage where that condition isn't mentioned, the condition carries over. Not every condition for everything is mentioned in every passage that discusses it. For example, salvation. Sometimes we know that the condition for salvation is faith. You have to believe. But in some passages of Scripture, faith isn't even mentioned. But that doesn't mean that sometimes you need faith and sometimes you don't. A person always needs faith in order to come to Christ. The fact that it's not mentioned just simply means that particular passage isn't focusing attention on that particular condition. But if the condition exists, it exists across the board. So the fact that the condition of repentance exists in some texts means that it's implied in the text even where it's not mentioned. That's my view. Okay. Upon the elders. Well, it's tough because, then you end up being at odds with every church in town. When it says tell it to the church, sometimes in the New Testament, the church means your local fellowship, and sometimes the phrase the church refers to the universal church, all Christians in the world. So which one is it in Matthew 18? Tell it to the church. I think it must refer to the local body and not to the church, the whole world, because you can't tell it to the whole world, the worldwide church. You can only tell it to your body. The communion between, yeah, I agree. It's tricky, and all I can say is, if it's a situation like that, maybe appropriate to cut yourself off after you've taken the two or three witnesses, and then as far as you can get it, cut yourself off from fellowship with that person. And if you do the same thing with the elders of that church, I definitely would say go to them. But as far as excommunicating them, it's just, I don't know if we can do that really, from one body to another. It's, I don't know. That question's over my head. Yeah, I think so. I think so. If you need to rebuke them if they're being disobedient. Well, I actually didn't say the sin is ongoing until you ask for forgiveness. What I said was the sin is ongoing until you repent. If the person becomes inaccessible so that you cannot go to them and confess your sin to them, because they're dead or they moved away, you just have no access to them, or they won't listen to you, they won't let you approach them, then God doesn't hold you responsible for what you can't do. But you do still need to repent before God. So you repent before God, and if as much as possible you make things right with the person, that's repentance. But it's as much as it depends on you, is what Romans says. So if the person's not accessible, then you don't have to do anything with that person. So, anything else? All right, 1 John 5:16 and 17. Pray for the person if it's a sin that leads to death. If it's not a sin that leads to death, then don't pray for them. What in the world does that mean? Yeah. I gotta go back and listen to my sermon to find out what I believe on that verse. I think the conclusion I came to when I preached that, and I'm pretty sure this is right, is he's talking about sin that leads to physical death, like the Corinthians experienced when they abused communion and God put them to death. And so what it's saying is, if you got somebody whom God has killed for his sin, don't pray for that person. He's already dead. Don't pray for the dead. Once they're dead, they're gone. They've faced whatever they're going to face. Their fate is done. We don't pray for the dead. We're not, like the Roman Catholic Church who thinks, well, maybe they're in some kind of purgatory and I can pray them out of there or something like that. Don't pray for people after they're dead. If their sin has already led to death, don't pray for them. I think that's what it means. If it's a sin that hasn't caused them to die yet, then pray for them. That's my understanding. So. And if you listen to my sermon on that and find out that I'm wrong, let me know. All right. Okay, what about if the person doesn't even... attend. This question comes up all the time because most of the time that's the case. If they don't attend the church, you just take it as far as you can take it. You go to them, you confront them, you take two or three witnesses, they still don't respond, then that's as far as you can go if they don't attend the church. And if you really are convinced and the witnesses are convinced, yeah, this is unrepentant sin, then you probably need to cut off fellowship from the person. That's sad. Or if their church, if they go to another church and that church won't recognize church discipline, they won't follow through and be faithful, then, you know, once you've presented it to the leadership of that church and they don't do anything about it, then you've taken it as far as you can take it.